Lord to read his word once again. We're turning to 1 John chapter 5. The sermon passage will be verses 14 through 17. But I'll read a bit more to give you the context and to remind you where we have been. I'll start at 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, and we'll read through verse 17. Hear now the word of God, which abides forever. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Amen. Please be seated. If you have any of the same struggles that I have, prayer will be one of the concerns of your life. You will recognize that you desire a greater, more fervent, a deeper prayer life than you have, if you're anything like me. And perhaps even this is one of your perpetual New Year's resolutions, to pray more deeply, more zealously, more frequently, with greater endurance. Perhaps when you sing as I do, when I sing the hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer, you think to yourself, when have I ever spent a sweet hour in prayer? But prayer is a very significant part of our spiritual life. In fact, prayer is said to be, and rightly so, one of the signs of life, the vital signs of spiritual life. The more that we know God, the deeper that we know God, the more and the more deeply we will be praying. That is a natural consequence of a true and deep knowledge of God. We know him and know him deeply, and therefore we pray, and we pray deeply. Those two things fit together hand in glove. And so when we look at our prayer life, we have something of a sign of where our heart is and where our spiritual life truly is. And yet here in our passage this morning, the Apostle John tells us, therefore, that when we are assured of our faith in Christ and assured of eternal life, that really is the impetus, that really is the reason that we have greater prayer life. In other words, he says, one of the great benefits of being assured of your salvation is this, that when you know you have eternal life in Christ, your prayers will become confident. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking to yourselves this, but I've tried to pray, and I have these concerns about prayer. Maybe you're one who's tried to pray, and you've prayed for certain things to be given to you, and it seems like the Lord says not only no to you, but the opposite. He gives you more of what you don't want. Have you ever prayed to be healed, to be free from sickness, and the Lord has caused you to become even more sick than before? Or you have prayed for relief at your job, or for a better job, and your job you're currently in has become worse, or you lost it entirely. And you ask yourself, how Can I pray confidently when the Lord seems to be saying no or the opposite? What good is prayer? I'm not getting the things that I believe I need. Maybe I shouldn't pray at all, if that's how it works. Or perhaps you're one who is ashamed. You say, it's easy to talk to other believers. They don't see my heart. But the Lord does. And he knows everything I've thought, and everything I've said, and everything I've done. How can I go before the holy God and pray to him with any sense of confidence? I'm too ashamed to even go near him. How can I have confidence in prayer? Well, that's exactly what the Apostle John addresses in our passage this morning. He explains to us how we can have confidence in prayer and how that confidence is connected to an assurance of salvation. In verse 13, the very previous verse, he says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." He's saying, if you know truly, you will continue and you'll be invigorated in the spiritual life, as we saw last week. And therefore, one of those areas in which you'll be invigorated, one of those areas in which you'll be strengthened, is in your prayer life. Let's consider then how the Apostle John lays this before us this morning. I'll divide the passage into two parts, verses 14 through 15, simply entitling Confidence in Prayer. And then verses 16 through 17, Praying for Brethren, or even praying for sinners who are brethren or considered brethren. So we begin with confidence in prayer. What exactly does John mean when he says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us"? What is confidence? What does that mean exactly? You may recall that we've come across this term already in 1 John 4, verse 19, and other places in 1 John as well. But notice what is said here in 1 John 4, 17 rather. Notice what is said, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." That word translated boldness is the same Greek word. And when we consider that word in the context of 1 John 4:17, we remembered that in the day of judgment, when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, he said, you can be bold. You can be unashamed. You can be without fear. When Christ comes and descends to judge all mankind according to the perfect standard of God's law, you can stand confidently and say, I am bold that I will stand and withstand this judgment and be declared righteous. In like manner, when we come to God in prayer, we can have confidence or boldness. We're not ashamed. We're not afraid. Why? As I've just said, and as you well know, if we looked at our own lives, our own hearts, we could not be confident before God. We could not stand before God and say, I am confident you'll hear me. I'm confident I can be bold and you'll listen to me. He could well respond, do you have any idea who you are and what you've done and what your heart is like that you could stand before me with such boldness? You see, our confidence is not in ourselves. We dare not have confidence in ourselves, in our lives, in our hearts, in what we have done when we stand before the holy God who sees all things. What does the passage say then? Now this is the confidence that we have in him. It's not in ourselves. It's in God. The confidence we have in prayer is that God is who he says he is, and will do what he says he will do. And therefore we are bold. We cry to him as we've sung in the Psalms. We cry to him as those who are afflicted. We cry to him as those who are sinners. We cry to him as those who are needy. We have nothing to offer. Everything we offer, even our righteousnesses, are like filthy rags to him. And he says, what are those righteousnesses? They are disgusting in my sight. But we say, no, it's not based upon these rags. It is based upon Christ and his blood that we plead with you. It is because we are washed in that blood, because we are clean, we are pure, we are saints, we are holy ones. It is because we come to you in the name of Christ and in Him alone that we have boldness. For have you not said, Lord, that if we confess our sins, you will forgive us? Have you not promised, Lord, never to leave us nor forsake us? Have you not declared, Lord, yourself to be the Lord God, who is gracious and compassionate, long-suffering, abounding in loving kindness and mercy? Have you not said it, Lord? And therefore we are confident, because you are exactly who you say you are. Did you realize then, to turn that coin, did you realize then, that to come before God in shame and fear is to really insult His character? If we come and say, oh, I don't know if you'll listen to me. Oh, I'm such a bad person. I don't know if you'll hear me. He says, you're coming to me based upon who you are? Well, of course I won't hear you. It's an insult. But if we come to Him because of who He is, we must come boldly, because He is the God of mercy that He declares Himself to be. We have no reason to doubt. No, we don't come, of course, in presumption, foolish presumption, demanding what we think is right and saying, you must give me this, you must give me that. That's what I think is right, and so you must do it. No, of course not. But we come with a humble boldness. Lord, you have said you will hear me, and I know you will. You have said that you will answer my prayers, and I know you will. I am confident in you. But if that is so, why does He answer so many of our prayers in the opposite way that we want? Some people like to look at this passage and cut out the middle part. This is the confidence that we have. If we ask anything, we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. But there is that middle part, that qualification that is put here because of that very thinking, that we can demand of God whatever we want and He'll give it to us. No. What does it say? If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. You see, it's not that we ask whatever we want and demand it from Him and expect that He must give it to us because He's promised. There's always this qualification in the Scripture. Whether it is a qualification in the name of Jesus, that is to say, according to His will, or whether it is a qualification, if you keep His commandments and love Him and obey Him, then ask whatever you want, and He'll give it to you. It's always the same qualification. Whichever words are used, it is His will that we want preeminently. The qualification of prayer is always that which Christ Himself explicitly stated in the Garden of Gethsemane. Your will be done, not mine. If Christ prayed that way, if that was His overarching desire, should that not also be ours? We pray, yes, and we have confidence that God will give what we ask, yes. If we pray according to His will, then He will most certainly give it. That's our confidence. We pray what He desires to give, and we know that He will answer such prayers. You see, we ask, though, but why can't we have what we want? It sounds so much like a petulant child, doesn't it? Why can't we have what we want? And that's exactly how it sounds to God. When we ask things of God, so often we are asking things that are amiss, that are not right, that are not good, as children often do. And that's why He says no. And John Calvin puts it this way: if it was allowed to every one of us to ask what he pleased, and if God were to indulge us in our wishes, it would be to provide very badly for us. We all know this as parents, those who have dealt with children, we all know this. If we were to say yes to whatever children asked, we would be doing them harm, not good. Daddy, I'd like to play with that sharp knife. No. Daddy, I would like to go run out and play in that busy street. Well, of course not. Daddy, I'd like to have cake for dinner. Well, no, you can't do that. Is that to answer the request in a way that is harmful or good for the child? When we ask things that are not according to God's will and He says no, it is because He loves us. Now, we don't always understand that. We don't always know why that is so. My wife was sick this last night, and she couldn't come to church, and we say to ourselves, that doesn't seem to be good, God. But it is. I don't know how, but it is. Everything he gives us is for our good. He works good. He works all things for the good of those who love him and keep his commandments. When God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want, even the reverse of what we desire, our response should be this: that is your goodwill. And we know it works good for us. We're not to be like petulant children demanding what we want. But you might ask then, why should we pray if that's the case? Isn't it a vain exercise? Because he's going to do his will anyway. Of course, there are many responses we can give to that. We can say he commands us to. That should be enough. If he commands us to do it, then we should do it. It could be certainly the case that we are building a relationship with him when we pray. And that is a good thing, isn't it? A good produce of prayer. But another reason that is really highlighted here in our passage is this. And again, I like how Joel Beakey puts it. He says, prayer is not merely a convenient device for imposing our will on God or bending God's will to our will. Prayer is God's method of subordinating our will to his will and to Christ's lordship. Isn't that the case? We don't know what to pray for, perhaps, so we cry out, we pour out our hearts to God, we say, Lord, this is my desire, these are my pains, these are my concerns. Your will be done, not mine. And we continue to study and seek his will, and sometimes in the answer to that prayer we discover, oh, that's what you want. That's your will for my life. And we bend our desires and bend our troubles to that end. You see, when we pray, it is a matter of praying his will and of bending our will to his will, knowing that he will give us what is good. What does Christ say in Matthew 7:11? If even you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Heavenly Father will give good gifts to you? Yes, we are confident when we pray that he will give us what is good, that he will hear our cries for help and he will help, that he will hear our cries for forgiveness and will forgive, that he will hear our cries for understanding and wisdom and he will give it to us. It may not always look like what we want it to look like, but it will be his will which is good and an answer to our prayers. You remember that Christ's answer to his prayer was to be crucified. Sometimes it seems like an answer to our prayers, but we can be confident that whatever comes, it is for good. And that's what he's saying here. Our confidence is in God, in his character, his goodness, that he will condescend to hear us, that he will do good for us, that he will answer the true need and desires of our hearts. That brings us then to our prayer for our brethren, because we ask them, what is the will of God? What does he want us to be praying for? And here in verses 16 and following, he points out one very clear example of what he wants us to be praying for. Notice what he says. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. First of all, we might ask ourselves, why should we pray for the brother who is sinning? Why shouldn't the brother who is sinning pray for himself? We are not to intercede for others, right? They are to intercede for themselves. Why doesn't it say, go to your brother, as Matthew 18 says, and rebuke him for his sin and deal with it that way? But we understand why. When we are sinning, our love for God is cooled. We are in rebellion. We do not want to pray to God. We do not want to humbly bow the knee to God. We want our sin. And so we rely upon our brethren to see that and to pray for us. Our brethren who love us, who are not hot in their sin, who are not in rebellion against God, who are not saying, I want my sin, not God, at that moment. They pray for us, and God will hear them. Is that not exactly what King Solomon did? When he prayed to God from the temple, he said, Lord, hear your people and forgive them. Oh, give them mercy and forgiveness. Bring them to repentance. Cause them to turn to you for mercy. You see, that's the point. We need to be careful of our brethren. We need to care for them. We need to desire their spiritual blessing and pray for them when they are really unable to pray for themselves effectively. Do you remember what Augustine said, that infamous prayer of Augustine before he was converted? Help me to be chaste or pure, but not yet. And so often that's what we say in prayer when we're involved in sin. Oh, Lord, I know this is wrong. Help me not to want this, but, you know, not right now. I'm enjoying it. And so we need our brethren to pray for us, to see that we are in need and to pray. And do we? Do we know each other? Do we know each other's needs? Do we pray for one another? Do we pray for each other when we see that we're going astray in certain ways? Does it grieve us? And do we cry out for mercy for our brethren? We need to. We each need each other to do that for each other. And we must. It is one of the wills of God, part of His revealed will, that we pray for each other when we are in sin. But what sin is in view here exactly? It says, a sin that is not unto death. But is not every sin unto death? Well, yes, in a certain sense, clearly, every sin is unto death. The wages of sin is death. The judgment that is due to every sin is death. And every sin is deadly, leads us on the path to death. Clearly, God is life, and He alone is life, and everything else that is apart from God leads away from God, leads away from life. Yes, it's leading towards death. There can be no doubt about these things. So what does John mean when he says that there's a sin not leading to death? What does he mean? Every sin is deadly. Every sin is worthy of the judgment of death. Every sin is involved intimately with death. How can he say there's a sin not leading to death? What does he mean? Well, we know that John has used the word death and life throughout this epistle to speak of spiritual death and spiritual life. We know that throughout he's been speaking of those who are dead in trespasses and sins and those who are spiritually alive. And what he means is this sin. There are sins that not only lead along the path towards death, but that lead to death itself. There are sins that we commit that bring us out of any sense of life or profession of life into the estate of death. There are sins that lead to apostasy, in other words, spiritual death, whereby a person is declared to be dead in his sins and not alive. But not every sin leads there necessarily and always. We know that to be true. I think about spiritual life as if it is a fire, which is often a figure for life in the Bible. The vibrant flames leap and jump, and they're alive. There's vibrancy, there's warmth, there's life. Every sin is like taking water and sprinkling on that fire and dousing it a little bit. And it cools, and it is not as vibrant, not as warm, not as alive. Every sin is like that. But there are some sins that are a deluge of water that completely extinguish anything considered fire. The same way that the Lord Jesus speaks of the parable of the sower. You remember the sower, and he plants seeds, and the seeds spring up, and there appears to be life in them. But then there are these circumstances and these temptations that surround them and make them to be choked out and die, or make them to be so much the sun is burning upon it that they shrivel and die. Well, those are the ones who are in death and have led and been brought with sin unto spiritual death. But that doesn't mean those who have been planted in the good soil and spring up, that doesn't mean those same afflictions don't bother that seed. They do. We know that. The temptations of the world, the persecution, those are things that can, in fact, hinder our growth and cause the fire of our hearts to be doused with a little bit of water. But those who have sinned the sin unto death are those who have completely forsaken the Lord and gone away from Him and are therefore now in a state of sin and misery and declared so and known to be so. And that's who he's talking about here. So what are the sins that do not lead to death that we should be especially praying for? Let me give you a few examples. Our brethren have weaknesses. We all have weaknesses in various ways, and we know it. There are things we struggle with. Whether it be a lust or anger or alcohol or watching too much TV or being lazy, whatever it is, any number of weaknesses that we all acknowledge we have and say, this is my particular weakness, I struggle with it. And I know it's a sin. And we pray for each other. We say, that is a sin that is not unto death. You're not going to apostatize if you're struggling against that weakness necessarily. And we pray for our brethren, especially as we know that they're struggling with those things. Because they are in the midst of that struggle, and we want to support and help them in it. Or those sins of ignorance. We see our brethren, we say, you're idolizing something. They say, no, we're not. Oh, we think you are. And so we pray for you in that. We pray that the Lord bring conviction of sin. Again, whether it be work, idolizing work too much, or whether it be a car or some object, whatever it is, we say, that seems way too important to you. The brother says, no, it's not. And we pray for them because we see that this could lead into greater damage for them. Or those sins of theological ignorance. Those brethren that come into the presbytery and they take certain exceptions to our standards, and I'm grieved by it. I know it's sin. They don't think it's sin. They think I'm in sin for believing what I do. We believe that we're in sin, so we pray for each other. That the Lord open the eyes of those who are in sin to see the fullness of life there is in Christ. And so we pray for our brethren who are not sinning the sin that leads to death. But what is this sin unto death? We've already said what it is. The sin unto death is when we forsake the Lord entirely and turn our backs on him and we are apostatizing. Here's what one commentator, Robert Yarborough, says about this. There is sin that does not irrevocably separate the believer from God. It does not lead to spiritual death. And John expects the community to be diligent in spotting it and offering prayer on behalf of those who come into it. But there is that sin that leads irrevocably to separation between the believer and God. There is that sin of apostasy, of unbelief. And what does John say about that? He says, I do not say that he should pray about that. That is astonishing, isn't it? What does he mean by that? Is there ever a time when we should not pray for someone? Well, of course there is. We know that. Would you ever pray for Satan to be saved? God's word says very clearly it is not his will for Satan to be saved. He is reserved in everlasting chains for judgment. If we said, I know what your word says. I know it is set in stone. I know it is established. But I'm still going to pray for him to be saved. We'd be praying contrary to the will of God. What about Judas Iscariot? God said of Judas Iscariot, Jesus Christ declared, it would be better if he had never been born. It is clear from that statement where he is bound and where he is. Shall we pray for him? No. To pray for him would be contrary to the will of God. We're not to pray contrary to the will of God. But there are even more startling examples of this in the Scriptures. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16, what do we read there? This is what God said to Jeremiah, his prophet, who was preaching to these people and calling them to repentance. And yet Jesus says here, God says to Jeremiah, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry of prayer for them, nor make intercession for them, for I will not hear you. God says, I'm not going to hear you this time. I have other plans of judgment upon these people. I'm not going to hear a prayer for mercy at this time. So don't pray for it. And this is not simply one example. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, he's repeating this over and over again. Jeremiah 11:14. So do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry of prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. Jeremiah 14:11. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. Jeremiah 15:1. Now the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Yes, there are times when we're not to pray for someone, because the Lord has declared in his will, according to his will, that he'll not have mercy. Well, that is all well and good, but that is from the special revelation of God, isn't it? How do we apply that today? We may agree, we should not pray for Satan, we should not pray for Judas. Jeremiah should not have prayed for the people of God, but God said that explicitly to them. How do we know that we should not pray for someone? I want you to notice, John never says, don't pray for someone. He does say, I do not say that he should pray about that. But he also does not say he should not pray about that. He seems to be leaving open here the possibility of praying or the possibility of not praying. He seems to be saying there are some people that you view and you say, I cannot in good conscience pray for them. That's fine. But for the rest of you, you can. What does he mean? I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, where the Lord describes some who apostatize and what he thinks about them. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The Lord said there is a class of those who apostatize that will not have repentance. Who are they? Well, the same ones that he spoke of in other places in Scripture. Those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Those who declare that the word of Christ and the work of Christ is really that of Satan. He also said in other places that we are not to cast our pearls before swine lest they trample them and come and tear at us violently. Or to his disciples, if the word of God is rejected in a city, brush off your feet and leave. It's going to be worse for them than for Sodom and Gomorrah. What does he mean? What does this all mean? It means this, that there are certain people who will not repent and God will not forgive them. They're described as those who have tasted and known the work of God. They know it is true and right. And then they viciously and openly declare with blasphemy, it is a work of Satan, and are violently opposed to it. He says, there are such ones who have sinned irrevocably unto death. And we may not pray for them, even though even then it's difficult to tell, isn't it? Which one of us would say of the Apostle Paul when he saw of Tarsus, surely he has sinned the sin unto death. Or the thief on the cross who was blaspheming Christ nearly to his last breath and then suddenly turned and said, have mercy on me. Which one of us would say, surely he has sinned in that way? Or of the crowds that chanted, crucify him. Which one of us say, surely they have sinned in that way, in the Hebrews 6 way? The point is, it's very difficult to discern, isn't it? And so John says this, if you are firmly convinced that they have sinned irrevocably and that God is planning and wills to judge them and that you therefore should not pray for them, I'm not forcing you to pray for them. But for all the rest, he doesn't forbid us to pray for them. So what does this mean very practically speaking? It means this, those who have been excommunicated from our midst, if you are firmly convinced that they are violently opposed to Christ and they really have tasted the work of the Spirit and they're publicly putting him to shame and they're everything that the Word of God says the one that he will not forgive is, and you are convinced of that in your own heart and mind, John is not going to force you to pray for them. But if you aren't, then the Lord certainly allows us, as Christ himself prayed for those who crucified him, to pray for them. You see, John recognizes there is such a category as that. He's not forcing us to pray contrary to our conscience, what we believe is contrary to the will of God. But he's also not forbidding us to pray for those who have been excommunicated, for surely the very reason for excommunication is ordinarily to draw them back. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5:5? Deliver them to Satan, that their soul will be saved. And so we pray ordinarily, unless we are convinced that they are the Hebrews 16, those who have so apostatized that God is not intending to return them. But in the end, let us be very clear on the main import of this passage. We are sinners. When we pray, we are sinners. And when we pray, therefore, our confidence is in God, not in ourselves. When we pray, we are confident that God will do all the good that he has promised. And to be any less than confident and bold in praying to God is to insult his character. To imagine that we deserve anything because of our goodness. No. Our boldness is grounded in God. And we know God. He's the one who so loved the world that he gave Christ for us. He's the one who promises never to leave us nor forsake us. He's the one who said, if you ask forgiveness, I will give it. Because I have already shed the blood of Christ for you. You see, when we are confident of who God is as our God, we will be bold in prayer. And the Lord says, and when you pray, do not pray primarily for sickness or for money or for things. One of the great priorities of prayer is sin. When you read King Solomon's dedication of the temple, what was the running theme there? The sin of God's people. When you pray, think especially of spiritual needs, and not only of yourself, but of your brethren also. And pray for them. Pray against sin for them. And that is the great call of God in this passage. As sinners, we pray with confidence for other sinners because we believe in God. Let's pray. O God, we do believe in you. And our confidence is surely not in ourselves, not in our clever words, not in our good character, not in anything, but in God, in you yourself, in the gracious promises you have made to us, in the character you have so richly revealed to us. Lord, we are confident that you will hear us, and you will do good. Lord, do your good will. And above all else, we pray, your will be done. And now, Lord, we do pray exactly as Christ himself taught us to pray, by saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.